Sunday Mornings with Yellowknife Vineyard.
An Easter series that we've called Let It Change You. And last week, we looked at how the Easter story changes us. The resurrection of Jesus changes us. This week, we're going to look at God's words, lowercase w, and God's word, uppercase W, and allow those to change us. So we read the scriptures in many different ways. The scriptures are the words of God to us contained in a book we call the Bible. We read that book devotionally, like Lectio is devotional. We read it and study it academically, or theologically, if you like. We read it in different ways. Devotionally, we read it sometimes historically, sometimes for study purposes or for devotional purposes. So there are different ways of reading Scripture. But we don't only read Scripture. Scripture also has a way of reading us. And that's really its point. Now, the Scriptures are written over a period of, as best we can gather, very close to 1,600 years. 1,600 years with around about 40 that we know of human authors who contributed to the book. And the sacred text is God's words breathed through people to us by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word is theopneustos, that text that Charisse read to us earlier, that every word of Scripture is God-breathed, theopneustos, which means God-breathed. And the Scriptures teach us, they train us, they educate us, they shape us, and they form us to be like the one whom they ultimately reveal, Jesus. That is the purpose of Scripture distilled. The single purpose of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is the revelation of the Word, capital W-O-R-G, Jesus. That is the theme of Scripture. Now, when we recognize that there are around about 40 human authors, you can pick out who those human authors are. God uses them in their own personalities. So you can pick out when it's John speaking. It's not as if God removes John's personality from him. You can pick out when it's Paul speaking. You can pick out when it's David writing a psalm. And you can pick out when it's Peter speaking. The way that you know it's Peter speaking is it's usually fairly confused. Peter got into some seriously confused territory, right? But you can pick out the different human authors. And all of them reveal Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ. That is the purpose of Scripture. So because Jesus is revealed to us in Scripture, we don't really have to wonder too much about how it is that God wants us to live, because he's given to us a blueprint in the life of his Son, who is our living Word, capital W-O-R-D. Because of the one that the Bible reveals to us, the Scriptures are quite accurately God's love letter to us. We call them a book. It's not really a book. It's 66 books. It's really a library. It's not a book. People speak about this book. It's not a book. It's a library. So usually when one makes a commitment, it starts off, you know, you put one foot in front of the other, but you have to make a decision. This Easter, moving towards the cross, if you're not in a habit of reading Scripture devotionally daily, make a decision and start reading the Scriptures daily. And then once you read them, decide to live in accordance with what they teach. The Scriptures are very powerful. Nikki Gumbel, for those of you who've done Alpha or been exposed to Alpha, tells that delightful story of how he went to a hospital to visit a guy who he knew was an avid cannabis smoker, right? A real dope smoker, and he went to visit him in hospital. And he felt the Spirit saying to him, give this man a Bible. So he gave him a Bible. And the dude, being an avid weed smoker, found the pages of scripture really nice and thin to roll his joints with. So he rolled joints with the pages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He smoked his way through Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then when he came to the Gospel of John, for some reason the Spirit said to him, "Read it." And he read it, and it changed his life. That's the power of the scriptures. Scripture has the power to transform us. Now, last week we looked at the Easter story, the resurrection itself as having the power both to raise us from the dead and then that same power at work in us to change us. Because Jesus defeated sin and sickness and death, and the power that raises Jesus from the dead is the power at work in you and me to change us. And that means that there is nothing that he is unable to change. We explored how the ongoing work of Jesus in our lives can change us and how our default sometimes to believing stuff and nonsense about ourselves can thwart that change if we're not careful. Now today, as we move through the scriptures, we will see how God uses scripture to shape us and to mold us into the one whom the scriptures ultimately reveal, Jesus. But before we get too far into that part of the message, let's consider first what scripture is and also what it isn't. So I want to talk about what the Bible is and what it isn't. It's a collection of 66 books, letters, poems, apocalyptic writing, prophecies, historical narratives, lamentation, love songs, legal treatises, revelations, and biographies. Those genres are all there, all put together over nearly 1,600 years by nearly 40 authors. It's a timeless and a valuable spiritual library that speaks to almost every aspect of our lives. I've heard it said this way: more than we read scripture, scripture reads us. What that means is that the people who penned these inspired words offer us a lens through which we see Jesus, and then in light of seeing Jesus, they also offer us a mirror in which we see ourselves in light of Jesus. And it's important when we read and study scripture to do that always with the original intention of the authors in mind. Queen Elizabeth II at her coronation, which I think was 1953, which is like 10 years before I was born, that's a long time ago, received on her coronation a copy of the Bible in which the following words were inscribed. This is when people still took scripture seriously. "We present you with this book, the most valuable thing this world affords." You see, the original terms even of the words evangelical were simply this: that the scriptures are sufficient unto faith and life. That's all. Now, that term has been kiboshed. It's been hijacked. And it's come to assume all sorts of political meanings, which it really was never intended to assume. Those meanings were never intended to be there. Particularly in the North Americas, the evangelical tradition has largely been kiboshed or railroaded by fundamentalism. I'm not going to get into that in great detail, but just to say to you, beware of the fact that what now goes as evangelicalism was never its original intention. So I'm with the Australian theologian Michael Bird, the bird with a word. If you don't get his blog, you ought to. He's a wonderful theologian. The bird with a word who says, "I am evangelical in the English tradition rather than in the American tradition." And certainly I'm in that camp. And what that means is, as an evangelical, I regard the words of Scripture as sufficient unto faith and life. Now, that is very freeing. That has nothing to do with the American political lay of the land. So, there are ways in which you can read Scripture, and one of them is a fundamentalist way, which is a dreadful approach to Scripture. Some people read the Bible as if it was a car owner's manual. I've actually heard people refer to it that way with great zeal as they kind of wave it about. Sort of anything that is broken in your life, well, here's the antidote, the recipe to fix it. Here's the verse that's going to fix what's broken in your life. There's even a branch of counseling called Northetic Counseling. And Northetic Counseling approaches counseling in that way. Here is your problem. You just lost an infant at birth. Here is a verse that's going to resolve that for you. That is not the way to use Scripture. Let me say to you that I do counseling and I use Scripture in counseling, but I don't use it like that. Not like that. Not the kind of, well, if we turn to this page, then we can give you the recipe for your problem. When we approach the Bible like that, then we will find ourselves very, very frustrated. And more than that, we find ourselves in what Paul calls milky territory. In other words, we find ourselves as infants, and he says we need to progress from milk to real food, what I might call meat and potatoes, with apologies to vegans, but I did include potatoes in that illustration. Now, other people, and this is the opposite side of the extreme, read the Bible only like an academic textbook. That then becomes what I call ivory tower academia, where it has absolutely no significance or meaning to ordinary people. Or even worse, people read it as a scientific textbook, an expectation that it will lay out in detail everything that we need to know about quantum physics. It's not written around that. That's not its purpose. If you're looking for a recipe for pumpkin pie, you go to a recipe book, not to Scripture. So we may look to it, for example, for proof of how the world was made. Well, you can do that, but let me say to you that the Bible is far more concerned, Genesis is far more concerned about who made the world than how it was made. Because into the surrounding pagan myths that taught the Tiamat, that Apsu, Tiamat, Marduk, and the Demiurge were the gods who created, Moses is saying, no, it's not them, it's Yahweh. That's the purpose. The how of it we can debate. But the purpose of Genesis is to say, no, it's Yahweh who created this. So we can use Scripture like that, but it's not really the right way to use it. Or we can look to it to explain the Old Testament miracles or Jesus' resurrection or all the other miracles. Now, let me say to you as it relates to miracles, I've never had a problem believing any miracle in Scripture. For me, it just is. These are the things that happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Moses crossed the Red Sea. I don't even doubt any of that stuff. But even there, that's not really the purpose of Scripture. And if we use that, if that's our primary approach to the sacred text, it will leave us frustrated and immature. The Bible is not a textbook. Some people then, in a different way, might use the Bible like a crystal ball. Kind of, I need a word. Bing, and they open, have a look over there. Oh, that's not what I'm looking for. Well, let's try again, right? Sort of like a magic, I don't play bingo, but those bingo balls are like little ping pong balls with numbers on them, right? And then they float about and people hope they're going to land in the right spaces. So you can try and use Scripture like that, but that's not the way to use it. So if it's not a manual, if it's not a textbook, if it's not a magic bingo ball, then what is this mysterious and lengthy book about? Well, the Old Testament consists of 39 books. And the Old Testament is the telling of Israel's relationship to God and also Israel's relationship to the people and the countries surrounding them. The Old Testament contains most of the important stuff that happens in the story of God before Jesus arrives on the scene. Those 39 books set the scene for Jesus. That is their purpose. Without an understanding of Israel's broken and tumultuous and sometimes idolatrous relationship with Yahweh, the New Testament actually makes little sense. That's a very big part of our problem right now, is in bringing the gospel to people, we are dealing with a biblically illiterate generation. And if there's no understanding of what the Old Testament is, then the New Testament doesn't really begin to make sense. So what about the New Testament? Well, the New Testament is made up of 27 books that are dedicated to the life and times of Jesus and his followers and the expansion of the church after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. So whether all of these books are historical narrative, prophecy, poetry, lamentation, law, letter, all of them have one consistent theme. One consistent theme. Here is the theme. God loves his creation, and his love is most fully incarnated in the person, the ministry, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one who is our living Word. All 66 books contain something of that. Jesus is the rescuer and redeemer of his creation, and this consistent message has the power to change us. Point one, then, is the Bible points consistently to Jesus as the Word of God, or as Paul says, the author and the perfecter of our faith. One of the clearest depictions of how the Bible impacts our lives is found in the book of 2 Timothy, that short text that Charisse read to us. Paul writes here to his mentee, Timothy, and he ends the letter by reminding Timothy of the importance of staying grounded in the Scriptures. The Scriptures keep us grounded. All Scripture, he says, is God-breathed, theopneustos, and is useful for teaching, even rebuking and correcting, training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, firstly, according to Paul here, the Scriptures are not simply of human origin. They're not just Paul's insight or David's wisdom or Solomon's wisdom or John's ideas or Peter's fairly wacky ideas. It's not just that. The Scriptures originate with God. He inspires the words, but he does that through the perspective and the personality of the human authors. You know, some fundamentalist kind of thinking has the view that the words come sort of out of the sky and the author's hand is steered like that to write them. That's not what it is. It's not like that. The words are birthed out of the individual's intimate relationship with God, and they carry the human author's style and personality in them. The Scriptures here in this text are referred to very simply as useful. Oh, that's a good word. It's not a majorly spiritual word, right? If you think of useful, you don't think of it as a spiritual word, but it is. The Scriptures are useful. They're a means to accomplish every good thing in the life of a believer. And the key is that we actually engage Scripture through reading, through studying, through devotions. When I say read, I don't mean just read the words on the page, but let the words read you, imbibe the book. There's a very real sense in which we need to eat the Scriptures. You need to imbibe them so that they become a part of your life and you then live out of them. That's not about being able to quote chapter and verse. It's just that the Scriptures become a part of you. You imbibe them. I think somebody wrote a book called Eat This Book. I don't think it had to do with Scripture, but I've always thought it's a very good explanation of what we ought to do with the Scriptures is eat them, devour them, imbibe them so that we can live out of them. Lectio is a very good practice for that. Second, the book of 2 Timothy also says that the Bible teaches us, it trains us. When we read the Bible and study the Scriptures, it forms our minds and our hearts. It trains us in the way of the righteousness of Jesus. So the privilege of preaching is this, and let me say this to you, not too many should aspire to it. Because what you do with the words of Scripture shape people's mental images of God. And it does not sit lightly on me. Because you can do huge damage by misshaping people's mental images of God, or it can be used as an incredible freeing blessing. We who preach have the privilege of shaping people's mental images of God by illuminating the text. The Bible teaches us how to love well, how to handle conflict, how to defend our faith when we're under persecution, how to serve the poor and the marginalized, and those in need, how to deal with our finances, our families, how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to be a good child, how to be a good leader, how to be a good follower, how to enjoy life appropriately, how to posture ourselves in times of opposition as the people of the Sermon on the Mount, who, when they are persecuted, endure it faithfully. Don't take up arms and arm themselves to the teeth. I don't know what Christians are thinking south of the border right now, but since when did Christians arm themselves to the teeth? Since when? God have mercy on us. In persecution, we endure faithfully, if we believe we're persecuted, which I don't. Additionally, 2 Timothy teaches that the scriptures sometimes rebuke and correct us. Now, that's not the easiest thing. That can be uncomfortable, but one of the Bible's jobs is to expose sin, to uncover motive, to reveal false beliefs in our heart. We looked at that last week. The scriptures keep our lives level. They're an anchor. They align us. They center us in our anchor, who is Jesus. Now, as I get older, I recognize that certain things change in my life. Some of them I won't share. Others I will. All right. So one of the things that has changed in my life is as I get older, I'm slightly more OCD about things. Anita thinks it's hysterical. Right? So I'm always cleaning up or tidying. I can't stand a mess. I cannot deal with a mess. I'm always picking up and tidying. If a picture hangs skew on a wall, it freaks me out. So I've got a little level that I carry around. Put the level on the picture and that's straight. Then my wife psychoanalyzes me, right? That's what Scripture's meant to do for us. The word canon means rule. It's meant to keep us within the lanes of straying. It keeps us level. It's like a water level. The Scripture keeps us level. That is when we use them in a level-headed way. The Bible, even in its rebuking and correcting, is maturing us. It's the water level of our lives. When we are out of sync with God's intentions, Scripture helps align us with His intentions. It realigns us. It even remembers us. That word remember, there's a lot in that. Remember isn't just recollecting, it is remembering. It is bringing us back into correct membership with the body of Jesus. If we use it properly and if we allow it to teach us and if we submit to its authority in our lives, it will change us and correct us and prevent us from going astray. Point two then is the Bible trains us. 2 Timothy also says the Bible equips us for every good work. If I am ill-equipped for anything that I undertake, it likely won't be successful. Now, as an adolescent, I had to be trained how to keep the growth on my face, which is very modest, but how to keep it kind of, you know, looking kind of decent, right? I had to be trained how to drive a car. I had to pass a driver's test. Here in Yellowknife, I failed the driver's test twice because apparently I'd learned very bad habits over 35 years of driving. And no matter how many times I told the dude I've never had an accident in my life, it wasn't good enough. He failed me twice. He was shameless in his pursuit of perfection. Now, Scripture teaches in that same way. It trains us. It teaches us the way that God desires for the world to function and for His kingdom to break in so that we may be well equipped to join Him as co-creators, co-redeemers of this broken creation. That's what we do. We are co-redeeming creation for the day in which Jesus is revealed. And God has invited us into partnership with Him to help us redeem and restore a broken world. His interest is in inviting us to join Him to make all things right again. And to do this, there are lessons that we will need to learn so that we can learn to see the world through God's eyes. To join Him in His work, there might be things in our lives that need to change. To be equipped for every good work, we allow Scripture to teach us, to train us, and even to rebuke and to correct us. We need to imbibe the Scriptures, to digest them, so that they become a part of us. So the story is told of a woman, a young woman, who consulted a doctor. We have a number of them in our congregation. And the doctor referred her for surgery to a specialist. And arriving early for her appointment, she found the door unlocked and the young surgeon sitting behind the receptionist's desk deeply engrossed in a book that he was reading. And he didn't see her enter, so she cleared her throat and caught him off guard, and he closed the book. And as he closed the book, she recognized it as the Bible. And she said to him, "Why do you read the Bible? Is it useful for before the surgery or after?" He said, "Neither, during." Which then helped alleviate her fear of the scalpel. The sacred text equips us for every good work, whatever we do. No matter what that work might be, we find God there, and in that discovery, we find everything that we need to be effective in our daily endeavors. Point three, then, is the Bible lights our way. Now, I think particularly during COVID, this became apparent, and then post-COVID as well, that increasingly we live in a world that is extremely difficult to navigate. Knowing the wisest choice, knowing the next right step, even knowing the difference between truth and falsehood can be extremely challenging. Now, as leaders in the church, we are continuously learning how to co-discern better. We're actually doing a very cool process at the moment in which we're co-discerning certain things. But the Bible teaches us how to co-discern. It teaches us that the text isn't just a tool to work within us, but it's also a tool that guides us individually and then also collectively. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 119, which is one of the longer psalms, verse 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light on my path." It guides us generally, but also specifically. That's what it does for us. We live surrounded by sin and brokenness and darkness, and we can rely on the scriptures to help light the way in front of us so that we can avoid the pitfalls of temptation, the dangers of evil. I would make a claim that we can get far more specific guidance from Scripture when we need it. And that's what I'm going to leave you with. Far more specific. One of our continuous desires as followers of Jesus, for all of us, is hearing the voice of God. Is hearing God. Now, very conservative, Reformed tradition kind of churches go, "God only speaks in Scripture." I go, "No, man, He speaks in Scripture predominantly, but He speaks in multiple different ways. Multiple different ways. But our continuous desire is to hear Him. Sometimes that's conveyed almost in a folk Christianity way. And I increasingly find it hard to share the experiential. I am one who is very blessed to have had a number of very profound experiences of God. But I don't shout them from the rooftops, because that space is sacrosanct. It's holy territory. And sometimes the way Christians share those things, you go, "Ooh, man, we can cheapen them." Please don't share your latest experience of the Holy Spirit all over Facebook. Just don't do it. Just don't do it. There are spaces that are sacred. I think the way that some people speak about these things that are holy territory is inauthentic, and it radically cheapens what God does with us. Seeking clarity and guidance in big things is a very valid pursuit and a real desire that is on most of our hearts. So I have a few guiding principles I've used in my life that maybe will be helpful to you. The scriptures feature in these guiding principles for hearing God. The first thing I do, like when I came to Yellowknife, was, "Okay, Lord, I need a scripture that is going to leap out at me from the page, and I know that that is for me right now." And He gave me one of those things. And I'll share that with you a little later. So I seek first clarifying scripture from the Holy Spirit in any given situation. And then if I hear in any other way, maybe Henry comes and brings me a word, I weigh that word and I test that word and I go, "Well, does that tie up with the nature and the character of Jesus?" You know, being a congregation who is open to speaking and prophesying into one another's lives means that we will have to weigh those things. And when you reject them, it's not a rejection of the person. It's just a rejection of the word, because none of us is the oracle of God. We don't get it 100% right. So does what I'm hearing tie up with the nature and character of Jesus? Is what I'm hearing in perfect agreement with God's general will for my life, as I can discern from the scripture? So, for example, if I believe the Spirit is leading me to have an adulterous relationship with my secretary, well, clearly I'm not hearing properly, because the general will of scripture is not for that. You can kind of get that out of the way. But sometimes, when you read what people believe they're being led to do, is really, really scary stuff. And that's the purpose of the scriptures. It keeps us from going off the rail. We go, well, that can't be God, because the scriptures teach that that's not what God desires. Does what I'm hearing glorify, magnify, exalt the Lord Jesus Christ? Does what I'm hearing bring confusion to me? Does it place condemnation upon me? If it does, God is not there. It's not there. God is not the God of confusion or condemnation. He's the God of love and order and peace and conviction. So here's the thing I always follow in big decisions. Avoid uncertainty. If I don't know, I don't go. Simple as that. With discernment, accept the affirmation of others. Very important. And you need to make sure here, when you're accepting the affirmation of others, that you're asking the right people, that you're asking the right questions, and that you're giving the right information. We're not into spiritual manipulation. We're not into games here. And then wait on God's timing. Remember that patience and passivity are not the same thing. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the active pursuit of God's timing and will for our lives. Passivity is the apathetic offspring of fear and hopelessness. Waiting on God is active. Finally, once you're sure that you've heard God's voice, don't delay, obey. Here's what I heard coming to Yellowknife. Hebrews 11:8-12. Picture the scene, 2018. Sitting in South Africa, I go, God, Yellowknife. People in South Africa are calling it Yellow Snake. They don't even know what it is. People in Canada don't even know where it is, right? As I increasingly discover. Here's what I heard. Hebrews 11:8-12, by faith. Abraham, when called to go to a place that he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. Now, at times where I have griped to the Lord and God, gone, God, I didn't sign up to be nomadic. He's called me back and gone, I'm sorry, mate, you did. Yeah, do you remember what I gave you? And he shows me again what he called me to. You see, without God's illuminating light, we run the risk of stumbling into treacherous places and doing harm to ourselves and harm to others. When we trust the leading and guiding of the scriptures, it changes the trajectory of our lives. Consider using this as a very simple approach to spending time in the sacred text during Easter. It's a method called SOAP, S-O-A-P. S is for scripture. In other words, why you select a particular passage. O is for observation. What do I observe from this passage which might prompt you to identify key points or themes in the text? A is for application, guiding you to consider how the passage is relevant to you. So we would say it like this. Generally, when you're reading scripture devotionally, you'll ask this question. What does this mean? What does it say, firstly? What does it mean? And then what does it mean to me? What does it mean to me? And then finally, P is for prayer, encouraging you to respond prayerfully to what you've read. That's just one way of reading scripture, but it can engender a more holistic understanding of Scripture that encourages personal reflection, facilitates a deeper connection with the text, and that means a deeper connection with the one whom the text reveals, who is Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your words in Scripture, and we thank you that your ongoing revelation in that book, in that library from Genesis to Revelation, is simply Jesus. Jesus. We want to receive those words in order to fully receive the Word, the Son of God, Jesus. Train us, help us, Lord, to imbibe the Scriptures in a way that whatever and however we read them, our takeaway always is Jesus. Jesus. Help us even to read the Scriptures through the eyes of Jesus, backwards, so that we see and receive more of Him. Our prayer, Lord, is that we bow our knee willingly to Jesus, and we pray that we receive as much of Him as it's possible to receive on this side of eternity. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm not sure where the worship team is or whether they plan to come back. Are they back? Oh.
Thank you for listening. We hope you can join us again next time. Be blessed.